Well, good morning, folks. Our catechism question for this morning. We are on catechism question number 97. You'll see there on screen and or in your bulletin. An important question, inasmuch as loads of people wandering around in the world are convinced that they are basically good. Most people, I would imagine, in fact, nearly all people, I think that they are basically good. Our question, what do we do that is good? How do we define that? And I would encourage you, when you're having conversations with people about the gospel and they say things to you like, you know what, I'm basically good. I mean, really get at the very heart of the matter. Who gets to decide what's good? Who gets to define and to decide what's good? What do we do that is good? Answer, only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory. And not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. So I am doing good only when I do something that arises out of true faith, which means by definition non-Christian people cannot do things that are truly good. Only when I do something that arises out of true faith and conforms to God's law and is done for His glory. Right? Important words to think on from Collins' Catechism there. It is Advent. As you know, we sort of cheated a little bit, I suppose. We started Advent a little early. Everybody's starting Advent now. And actually, it's interesting, in my context as a teacher at Blackhawk, on every Monday, I ask students what they talked about in church, what they learned, what they remembered, what they appreciated, what they learned about God. And I discovered last week that actually, apparently, a lot of churches launched off into Advent a little early this year. A lot of them probably came to the same conclusion as we did, that looking at the calendar, boy, this might be a little better to launch off a week early, because many, many, it seems, at least in Fort Wayne area, churches have already done so as well. Second Sunday of Advent is traditionally the Sunday of peace. So we talk about hope last week, and in our text now we're talking about peace. And if you haven't already found Psalm 85, I would encourage you to go there, please. Psalm 85, I will be reading from the ESV. You will be reading from probably that, or if not, that's totally okay. It's all right as well. But if you would rise, please, together as I read for us Psalm 85. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Lord God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for this season of the year. Thank you for the intentionality, Lord, with which we look back on the first advent of Christ and seek to tune our hearts to look forward to his second coming as well. Thanks for our Sunday school time in which we're treasuring and pondering some of the deeper things about Christ as well. Thanks for your word as a whole, for giving it to us, Lord, and for this morning, this time, this place, where we can gather together to think and to learn. And I pray, God, that grace and peace would be multiplied to us as we learn from your word. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So the whole big kind of picture of all things Advent, appropriately, I think, is to be both looking back and looking forward, right? So Advent, for lots of people, is just a synonym for, well, it's the Christmas season. Okay, yes. But my fear is that when we think about the Christmas season, we're rightly, appropriately thinking about the first advent of Christ. But we want to do more than that in an Advent season. We don't ever want to forget that that Christ there in that manger, that little child there in that manger, also becomes the Christ, grows and becomes the Christ of the death on the cross and his resurrection, and with his resurrection, his promise that one day he will come again. He will return again. So we're trying to do both of those things, and we've picked out Psalms this time, this season of the year, that hopefully can help us reflect on both of those things, both the looking back and the looking forward. Psalm 85 is one of those. You heard our key word, peace, mentioned a couple of times there in the second half of that psalm. That's not why we pick these psalms, right? You don't just go looking through all the psalms and find one that says hope, and then there's your psalm for hope, right? It takes a little bit more than that, and I hope to be able to show you that this morning. In fact, quite frankly, I don't mind telling you, I was almost giddy at the prospect of sharing this particular text with you this morning. I don't get real amped up very often, but there's some really neat stuff going on in this text, and I hope I can share that with you. First things first, the very first words of this psalm are easy to miss. The very first words of this psalm are easy to lose track of and easy to not see the bigger, grander, more beautiful point here. And of course, I'm talking about those words, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. We don't think about those things very often, right? We don't reference those. I try as often as I can. I try to remind you guys that those are actually words of Scripture, right? If your Bible, like mine, says, revive us again at the beginning of Psalm 85, that is not words of Scripture. Those were added along with the number 85 and all the verse numbers. But those little, often in a lot of Bibles, are written in a little different font or something, but those little words above, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah, are, in fact, Scripture. And there's kind of a, this is a little bit of a bunny trail, I suppose, but I think it's a really, really encouraging little bunny trail. And so I'd like for you to take it with me. Turn your Bibles to Numbers, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? Find Numbers for me, please. For most of you, I suspect this will be a pretty familiar story. It's not one that we really like talking about, all things Korah, or Korah, you can call him that if you like, but Korah would be the Hebrew. Not a story that we often like talking about, but a fairly famous one, and one that I think we probably should talk about a little bit more in modern Christian society than what we often do. Numbers 26 relates a scene of disobedience, and the disobedience of this chap, Korah, leads us to verses 10 and 11, where we learn that since they had contended against the Lord, verse 9, the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, and when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. And quite frankly, they are a warning to us still, right? We have to be careful. We have to recognize that sin is a very real thing. And in our modern age, where we so much want to emphasize the goodness of God and the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God, but what about the wrath of God and the justice of God and the rightness and the righteousness of God? We forget about those things. Well, my God, I've actually heard people say this, well, my God would never cause the earth to swallow up. And well, then your God is not the God of the Bible. I mean, I don't know what to tell you, but your God is of your own invention, which means you're worshiping an idol, because the God of the Scriptures takes sin very, very seriously. First John warns us against the sin that leads to death. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Spirit, or the Acts of Christ, or whatever you want to call it, he warns us about Ananias and Sapphira and death. And so anyway, we have these men, particularly I want to focus on Korah, who died, but, verse 11, but the sons of Korah did not die. Okay, now that, as it turns out, is really, really great for us. Turn back a little bit to Exodus 6. And I won't belabor the names and the genealogies here too much, but I do just want to kind of give you a short, quick little bit of this. Exodus 6:24 is where we are first introduced to this family tree. So in Exodus 6:24, we're doing a genealogy of Moses. And in verse 24, we get the sons of Korah. So we have these great baby names, right? I don't know, Robin, Maya, Stephanie, others, Rebecca. These are great, great baby names, right? Asir, Elkanah, Abiasaph. These are, great names, right? These are the clans of the Korahites, right? So it kind of rattles off some of those names. Okay, where are you going with this, preacher? All right, hang on. Go to 1 Chronicles now. When was the last time you were in 1 Chronicles? All right, how many of you are currently going, where's 1 Chronicles again? It's right before 2 Chronicles. Okay. 1 Chronicles. I'll have you know, I thought about just digitally clicking along here this morning. No, I'm going to turn the pages too. I'm going to make some of y'all turn pages. I'm going to turn them too. Okay, 1 Chronicles 6. If you're still not quite sure where we're going, this will become obvious here in a second. 1 Chronicles 6 and 22 is recounting not just the line of Moses, but like this whole big giant line of Levi. And there in verse 22, we read the sons of Kohath, Aminadab, his son, Korah, his son, and Asir. There's that same nun we just saw, same name we just saw, right? Asir, his son. Elkanah, his son. Abiasaph, his son. Asir, his son. So we're talking about that same exact family line, right? I wanted to just demonstrate to you that this is not just some random guy who happened to be named Korah, that in fact we're talking about this same exact family line. And then finally, when we turn a couple pages to chapter 9, and we get to verse 19, they're starting to talk about what are these various people doing? What are these various Levites doing in their service, in their Christian service to the tabernacle, to the temple, etc.? In verse 19, we learn that Shallum, the son of Korah, son of Abiasaph, son of Korah, there's our guy, right? And his kinsmen of his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service. They were keepers of the threshold of the tent, as their fathers had been in charge of the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. So they've got this very real role in service. And then 12 times in the book of Psalms, so we're back to Psalm 85 now, 12 times in the book of Psalms, we are told specifically that this psalm, like number 85, was written by the sons of Korah. So in other words, what I think is incredible here is that way back so much earlier, when Korah had, like so many others, been disobedient to God and his wickedness had literally cost him his life, but not his sons, and then rather than his sons kind of wandering off into the weeds of history, his family line is responsible for giving us a dozen of the Psalms in Scripture. And so the very words that we're reading this morning in light of the second Sunday of Advent come to us from the Holy Spirit of God as he moved among men whose ancestor was one of the more reviled people in Bible history. What a great story of redemption that is. What a great story to remember all of you. If you've got somebody in your family's past, maybe even directly, maybe your father, your grandfather, someone in your family's lineage that's like, we don't want to talk about that guy. We don't want to talk about the brokenness, the wickedness, the sinfulness of that ancestor. That doesn't define you, right? It's kind of incredible. A little miniature story of redemption built into those simple words, a psalm of the sons of Korah. On to our main point. I hope that was encouraging to some of you, but on to our main point. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Lord, you were. So right out of the gates, we're talking about a scene in the past. This is going to be God's provision at some point in the past. The psalm doesn't really tell us the specifics, but at some point in the past, we're referencing God's provision. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored, past tense, the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned away from your hot anger. So God in the past has provided, but not just provided. Look specifically at that language. Where wrath, verse 3, was turned to favor, verse 1. You were favorable to our land. You turned away from your wrath. What a contrast that is. To think that God, in his righteous indignation, God rightly, justly, correctly judging the brokenness, the darkness, the wickedness of people, and then from that, turning to his favor, not just turning away from his wrath, right? So if we think about this as kind of a turning, there's wrath over here, we could just turn away from wrath, that would be awesome. But he does so much more than that. He turns from the wrath all the way to its opposite, all the way to favor. How incredible is that? And then more so, he says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people and covered all their sin. And so, I don't know about you, but I can't help but think in those words back to the first Advent, wherein, because of the coming of Christ, wrath can be turned to favor. You guys, through Christ, you can be an adopted member of His family and go from one who is, Ephesians chapter 2, a child of wrath, to one who is, also Ephesians chapter 2, in His favor. What an incredible thing. Now, obviously, that's not what Psalm 85 is specifically talking about, but it is definitely whispering that to us. This text, every time we see in this text of Scriptures, there is some terrible, calamitous thing that has happened, and God is rightly pouring out His wrath upon it, and then because of forgiveness and covenant faithfulness and peace and grace and mercy of God, He turns from that and then goes all the way to favor to His chosen people. Every one of those moments should remind us of Genesis 3:15, that one day one is coming who's going to fix this whole thing, and should remind us of Genesis 12:3, that all the different kinds of the people of the earth will be blessed because of this one, and should remind us of Genesis 15:6, that this one who is coming will bless all people by means of faith, and should remind us, quite frankly, of the first Advent, that through Christ, wrath is turned to favor. Through Christ, iniquity and sin are covered. Again, it would be one thing for God to iniquity and sin and just say, all right, I'm just going to turn a blood. But even more so, actually covers, forgives, sets those things as far as east is from west, remembers them no more. Think about that for a minute. God, who knows all, remembers them no more. So actively choosing is not just that, oh, I forgot about that. No. God doesn't ever forget about anything. But actively choosing to no longer hold that against us. We see in these past provision whispers and foreshadows of little baby Jesus, who becomes the man on the cross as He grows in wisdom and stature. Incredible. That past crisis takes us to the restoration of that past crisis in our psalm here, takes us to a current crisis. And just like in Psalm 85, we don't really actually exactly know what the crisis was in the past. We also don't really exactly know what the crisis is in the present, but something's going on. Here in Psalm 85, there's something big and scary going on because the psalmists write, restore us again. Again, you did in the past, God. You have been faithful in the past. We're asking You now, O God of our salvation, to restore us again and put away Your indignation toward us, as You did in the past. Will You be angry with us forever? And that's sort of a rhetorical question. They know that that won't be the case. Why? Because of provision from the past. Because of God's covenant faithfulness. Because it's based upon and contingent upon God and not on them. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Now that is a great line. Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Do I pray like that? Do you pray like that? In the midst of crisis, do I pray, Lord, help me, get me out of this, fix this, make this right, so that I will have incredible things to tell others about Your greatness, so that I can sing Your praises with even more vigor, so that I will even more personally know and have experienced Your greatness? Or do I just pray, God, you gotta rescue me, help me, get me out of this tough spot, period. The psalmist here goes one step further and says, that Your people may rejoice in You. Show us Your covenant faithfulness, steadfast love. In Hebrew, that's one word. If you know any Hebrew words, you probably know this one. It's chesed. The Hebrew word there is chesed. Often it's spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. Sometimes it's just spelled H-E-S-E-D. But either way, you're supposed to get a nice little fricative in there, a little ch. Don't clear your throat. right? Guttural is too much. Don't clear your throat when saying that word, but just a little fricative. Chesed is that word that sometimes in some Bibles translated covenant faithfulness, sometimes translated, as it is here in our particular text, steadfast love. Remember, show us, God, your covenant faithfulness, your steadfast love, your enduring love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. There's this current crisis, and I love the fact, and I would encourage and admonish all of y'all, in the midst of whatever crisis you are right now going through, and some of you are like, nope, no crisis here, Pastor. Good. You will, though. When there is a crisis, a great first place to go is like verses 1 through 3, remembering his provision in the past, and then now turning to the current crisis with the right attitude about things. Understanding verse 4, restore us again, you, God of our salvation, restore us again. Do you, in the midst of your calamity, do you, in the midst of your heartbreak, do you, in the midst of your hardship, turn inwardly and just say, all right, I got to do this. I got to buckle down. I got to make this happen. I got to find a way. Do you turn externally to your loved ones? Do you turn to a best friend, your spouse, your siblings? Or do you, as the scriptures would have us, turn to the God of your salvation? Right? Now, it's good and right to lean on your loved ones, and it's good and right to seek wise counsel and to be encouraged by this, and it's good and right to work hard. But fundamentally, restore us again, O God of our salvation. He's the one doing the restoration. Well, how come? Why is he the one doing the restoration? And that's a question that, I mean, the superficial answer is, well, you know, because he's God, right? But I want to take that a little bit deeper this morning because the psalm is going to take that a little bit deeper. Because the psalm is going to connect the dots for us to an uncomfortable truth about our reality. And on the one hand, I'm going to say this, and you're all going to be like, that's not uncomfortable at all. I love that. It's one of my favorite things. But then I want you to think a little deeper with me. Here's the truth. God is at cause over everything. God is the sovereign king, period. God is in charge. And we all go, amen, yeah, it's good. Well, but that, of course, also means that everything that happens in your life that you don't like, God is the sovereign king of those things, too. And so we're back to a couple of years ago, Psalm 105, the Joseph story. Oh, yeah, God came through for Joseph. Right, but Psalm 105 reminds us that God caused the famine to come on the land. See, we can't have God as the sovereign king only of the things that we like. God is not the sovereign king of only the things that we approve of. God is the sovereign king, period, full stop. So why is God the God of their salvation? Because the whole situation, whatever it is in verses 4 through 7, whatever has happened to them, God is the sovereign king of that. And so if God is the sovereign king that led them into, he's of course going to be the one who's going to lead them out of. If he is at cause over everything, if he is actually the sovereign king of the universe, then obviously we couldn't possibly turn to anyone else. He's the author and finisher of all of these things. He is the Lord God. He is the owner of all. He is the king on the high hill. He is the great king of heaven. He is all of those things. And so, of course, he is the one to whom we turn. And we're going to see that a little bit more deeply here in just a moment. As we turn now to verse 8, though, look at this. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. God is going to speak. He is going to address this. There is no problem that the Word of God does not address. You are never going to go through any hardship, any difficulty, any tension, any trial, any travail that the Word of God does not address. Because the Lord God will speak. And in our time, and in our generation, unlike theirs, we can say with authority, He has spoken. And it is recorded for us in Holy Writ. So whatever that problem is that you've got, the answer to that problem is found in the pages of Scripture. It always, always, always starts, not self-helpy, it starts with your guilt before an almighty God. And it extends to the grace offered you in Christ, and then to the gratitude that you should be showing as a redeemed, as an adopted daughter or son, and then all the little minute details that are in there. A lot of years ago, I don't even know how many years ago, I came into possession of a book on parenting, and inasmuch as it's for parenting little ones, I passed it along to my son Isaac a couple of weeks ago. I said, "Hey, I think you might enjoy this book on parenting." Well, you know what it actually is? It's a topical guide to Proverbs. So literally, it's just scripture organized topically. So dear parents, want to instill in your children grace? Here's a bunch of Proverbs. Here's a bunch of scripture. Need to instill in your children a work ethic? Here's a bunch of Proverbs. Right? That's literally all it is. The only words that aren't Bible are just like the topical headings. It's been written. Whatever your challenge is, your two-year-old, terrible twos, yeah, no, I got news for you guys. It's actually more like the threes. So if you have a young two-year-old right now and you think it's bad, hold on, because it gets worse. But then it gets better. It does, I promise. Got a child who's in that like late twos, early threes, and pulling your hair out? Absolutely no idea. The Word of God speaks to that. Just suffered a tragic loss? The Word of God speaks to that. Not sure where your career is headed? In danger of losing the job? Not sure how you're going to put food on the table? The Word of God addresses that. And of course, most fundamentally, it addresses your actual real root problem, which is that you're a broken sinner in need of a Savior. And if you're not this morning already an adopted daughter of the King of Kings, if you have no idea what that means and you're like, wait, what? Man, the Word of God is clear. You're a broken sinner and you're in need of a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. And only by putting our faith in Him have we any hope. And then we have not just any hope, we actually become adopted daughters and sons of the King. And then the Lord will speak. Verse 8, for He will speak peace to His people. And I want you to just feel the soothing nature of that. That we've gone through some past, in our mind's eye, in verses 1 through 3, we've gone through some past calamity. Okay, but God provided. And now in verses 4 through 7, we're in another calamity. And then peace. Very famously, I said a minute ago, if you know any Hebrew words, it might be chesed. If you don't know that one, I imagine you know shalom. Shalom is probably the most commonly known Hebrew word out there. But peace doesn't really do it justice. Shalom is one of those words that is, it's a whole concept tied into just three little Hebrew letters. In Hebrew, it's three letters, but our, what is it, five in English? Suddenly counting, one, two, three, four, five, six letters in English. Just tied together in six little English letters, three little Hebrew letters, is this big, grand concept, peace. What does shalom mean? I consulted one of the, if not the foremost, dictionary on the biblical Hebrew language, and all of these and more came up. And in fact, what I actually specifically did was asked this work, this scholarly work, in the Psalms, what does shalom mean? Well, it means security and it means strength. And it means possession of the promises that God has made. And it means health, soundness. And it means freedom. And it means prosperity and blessing from God. Those three little Hebrew letters encapsulate this huge idea. So when we get through verses 4 through 7, calamity, problem, come on, God, let me hear what the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace, shalom to His people. It's not just, man, I know in the English language, peace equals the absence of conflict. No. It's so much more than that. So much more than that. This is a game-changing moment. This is the turn in the psalm. This is where the psalm goes from thinking about what was happening in the past and the problems in the past in light of my now and my current, and then all of a sudden everything hinges, everything turns upon this word, peace. Now, young people, little guys, gnomes and former gnomes, we think about this season of the year, Advent season of the year, Christmas season of the year. What is one of those things that we almost always talk about Jesus? We call Him the Prince of Peace. Shalom. Christ is that peace. In Christ, think about it that way, guys. In Christ, what kind of security do you have? In Christ, what sort of strength do you have? Well, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, which of course doesn't mean you can run a 2-minute mile or something. It's all about your spiritual maturity and growth. In Christ, you have possession of his very great promises, by which we are equipped for everything for life and godliness. In Christ, in our time in Timothy and Titus, we've been talking about soundness, right? In Christ, we have that health and soundness to us spiritually, and that real freedom. In our time in Ephesians, we talked about how every one of us was born in league with the devil. Every one of us was a child of disobedience. Every one of us was a child of wrath. And now, in Christ, the shalom, the freedom that comes as a consequence of that. And don't even get me started on the prosperity and blessing of God. In the now, of course. I mean, clearly in the now. I've said this a lot of times. We live like kings compared to any other people in the past. So, but even more so, how much more so in the future? Well, hold that thought, because we're going there in just a second. This peace, he will speak peace. But I would be a poor preacher if I left out these next words. To his people, to his saints. You see, this shalom, this peace of God, is not for everybody. We've got this weird idea in pop culture that all you got to do is just like embrace. God offers this peace to everybody. Okay, well, that means God offers the gospel to everybody. No. God loves me very much. I read it on a church sign on the way in, right? This peace is not for everybody. He says here point blank, this peace is for his people. Are you one of those people? Are you an adopted daughter or son of the King of Kings? You can't be born that way. So if you say, my daddy was a preacher, I'm automatically in. No, you're not, dear children of mine, or anybody else. You say, my parents, you know, established a church. My parents were missionaries. No, you're not born into the people of God. You are, every one of us, adopted into the people of God. Are you one of his people? Are you one of his saints? The Catholic Church has this weirdo definition of saints. The Bible pretty clearly uses the word as a synonym for his people. So if you are in Christ, you are by definition a saint. Let us not turn back to folly. Wait, okay, so if I'm in Christ and I turn to folly, I still get the peace, right? Come on now. I'm not saying you're losing your salvation. You still get the hope, all right, the thorough knowledge, the confident expectation of glory of Christ. But in this life, you turn to folly. Do not expect peace in the midst of that. Come on now. Don't blame God. Don't blame other people when sometimes it is my own sin, your own sin, that are causing the lack of peace. If there's a lack of peace in your life right now, step one, honest assessment. Is this my sin? That's a great place to start. It is the place to start. Step one, there's a lack of peace in my life right now. Is it because of my own sin? Honest reflection, prayerful reflection. If not, is it because of the sin of somebody else in my life? And that's a real thing, you guys. I just had a heartbreaking, and obviously I'm not at liberty to share any of the details with you, but a heartbreaking moment with a student. Because a couple, 2 years ago, three, four, I don't know, a few years ago, mom and dad did what so often happens. We're going to get a divorce, but it won't affect the kids. That is not a thing. Like, can we just shout that from the rooftops? That is not a thing. Heartbreaking circumstance with a student. From the pain, the lack of peace wrought by the sin of their parents. Great place to start. Is my lack of peace me? Is it my sin? If it's not, is it the sin of those people around and about me? And maybe sometimes it's not that either, guys, because we live in a sin-stained world. But remember the point I just made a minute ago. God is the sovereign king of everything. And so every single time, our quest ought to be verse 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Right. He says furthermore, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, verse 9. Mom and dad, like, you have a biblical mandate to teach your children the fear of the Lord. Man, of all the things you can do, I don't care what kind of athlete you raise your kid to be. I don't care what kind of college scholarship your kid does or doesn't get. Not particularly interested in what their grade point average is. And my kids hear me again say this to you publicly, as I've said to you privately, my own children and others. Those things are utterly irrelevant. I don't care how big the square footage of my kids' houses are going to be someday, and I hope you don't either. I don't care what their income is going to be someday, and I hope you don't either. What I want to know right now, please, Lord, that my children would walk in the fear of you all of their days. That your children, that all our children here in this place would walk in the fear of the Lord and therefore walk in peace in that shalom. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our lands. And there is, of course, even in the midst of this, I've already teased it a little bit, Christ as the Prince of Peace, this is also very much looking back. Very much looking back. Peace, right? Remember these words? If you haven't heard them yet this Advent season, let this be the first time of many, I'm sure. Luke 2, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace. Christ, the Prince of Peace, bringing peace to those with whom he is pleased. With whom is he pleased? Well, we actually already saw that this morning in our catechism. You can't please God absent faith. So all of it starts with God regenerating your heart, taking that heart of stone out of you, giving you a heart of flesh, drawing you to himself, adopting you as a daughter or son of the King of Kings. All of that, that is where peace starts, guys. Don't go looking for peace someplace else. You'd be looking in all the wrong places. Looking for peace, it's in Christ. It's in Christ at the moment of your redemption, the moment of your adoption. And there's something beautiful about adopted people and that little piece of paper that says on this day, and it's signed, and it's dated, and it's notarized, and a judge witnesses it, and there it is, it's set in stone. But of course, there's an ongoing beauty to your adoption. So don't just look back at the moment of your salvation, say, yeah, when I was 12 years old, or when I was what? Okay, that's great. That's important. That's an anchor in your life. But the gospel is an ongoing phenomenon. His adoption of you is an ongoing daily phenomenon that brings us peace. And then these words, some of the more famous words in the Psalms. Steadfast love, verse 10 now. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. There's that chesed, covenant faithfulness, and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss one another. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. What in the world? What, just a beautiful, beautiful imagery. But what is this imagery? I got a text from one of you this week, Monday or Tuesday, quoting these words, because I tell you all to read these. I hope you read these throughout the course of the week. The text said, what a gorgeous, what a beautiful picture of heaven. And I agree. Think about that. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace, right? Faithfulness springing from the ground, righteousness down from the heaven. And I would like to encourage you that this metaphor, that this imagery should make us think of the future. That this season of the year, Advent, looking back at the Christ who has come, let us also look forward to the Christ who will come. That imagery of rain coming down. You remember, when was the last time you can think of, it seems like it was just even a couple summers ago, where we had a really dry spell? And I know this because I'm a gardener. Those of you that are gardeners, remember that, was it a couple years ago, I think? We had that really dry spell. And then when it finally starts to rain, you almost want to go outside and just enjoy that. And you can just feel the ground soaking up that rain. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. That metaphor of God raining down and the heavens and the earth united in that way. Turn to Isaiah 45, guys. This is the bit. You want an insight into the weird mind of me? This is the bit that I'm just really excited to be able to show you today. Isaiah 45. as you're turning to Isaiah 5, my family has a habit, I'm going to invoke it right here. Whenever we hear emergency sounds like that, somebody prays. So indulge me, please, as we pray briefly. Lord God, I do not know why that vehicle just passed by our doors. I do not know what the problem is, but if you, of course, are the sovereign king of the universe, and you therefore do know, and you are orchestrating and behind and in the midst of those things, and I pray, God, that you would use whatever moment is coming here to glorify yourself and to call people to yourself and to encourage people and to speak peace to those your adopted sons and daughters and to draw others into your family. Lord God, whatever those details are, we commit our prayer, Lord, to your glory in behalf of your great name. Amen. Did you find Isaiah 45? Isaiah 45 is a wild text. It's a really awesome text. And I promise, young people, this is not about to be a second sermon in the midst of the first sermon. I promise. But Isaiah 45, in our mind's eye, you got to go back to the days of the Persian kingdom, the Persian Empire. Okay, so let's get our story straight here. We have David and Solomon, and then very briefly, there's a united Israel. And then, unfortunately, with the death of Solomon, it splits into two chunks. And time marches on, and the Assyrians show up, and they wreck the northern chunk, but the southern chunk survives. And then the Babylonians show up, old Nebuchadnezzar, right? He shows up and wrecks the southern kingdom and carries away Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael over, and there's the fiery furnace and the lion's den and all those things. And then the Persians show up toward the very end of the Old Testament. And the Persians' most famous king is this dude named Cyrus. And here he is in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Interesting, he's calling Cyrus a Messiah, one set apart for God's purposes. Now wait, go back to what I said a minute ago. God is the sovereign king, period. So is God the sovereign king of Cyrus, a pagan? Yep. Wait, God's the king of a guy who doesn't even care about God? Yep. You mean God's the king of the Persian Empire? Yeah, because God's the king of everything. The end. Okay. So thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. And this is a great picture of Cyrus. Historically, Cyrus very quickly conquered an enormous amount of territory. To subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I, God, Cyrus, will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. Cyrus, it's not you. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. How come? Three reasons. So that number one, you may know, you personally, Cyrus, may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. That it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. Does Cyrus ever actually get that message? Well, you don't have to turn there right now, but if you would go to Ezra chapter 1, if you turn to Ezra chapter 1 or jot it down and look at it a little bit later, right there at the very beginning of Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus says, because the Lord God, the God of the Israelites, has done these things, I hereby declare. Wow, okay. So Cyrus, you're going to do all this conquest so that number one, you can know that it is me who are doing these things. Verse 4, why else? For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, for the sake of my people, I call you by your name. I name thee, though you don't know me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you don't know me. Well, he really is the sovereign king of everything, right? He's the king of the kings who don't recognize his kingship. He's the king of everything. Why else? Verse 6, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that the whole world would know that there is none besides me, that I am the Lord, that there is no other. Wow. Okay, so how does all of that work out? What is all of that about? The Jewish people are in captivity in Babylon. But the Jewish people, now wait, Genesis 3:15, one day one's coming. Genesis 12, it's going to be from the line of Abraham. But the people of Abraham are in captivity in Babylon. Oh no, what are we going to do? The sovereign king is in charge. The sovereign king is the sovereign king. And God says, watch this, Cyrus, Here, come whoop up on the Babylonians. Problem solved, okay? Cyrus, you're going to take my people, the Israelites, and you're going to not only let them go home, you're even going to support them. You're going to help them rebuild the temple. You're going to allow them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem because I, the Lord God of covenant faithfulness, promised all those many years ago that it would be through the line of Abraham that the Messiah would come. So hang on just a minute. Does that mean that the sovereign king of the universe used a pagan king Cyrus to advance the gospel, to protect the line from one day, eventually, 600 or 700 years later, Christ would come? Yeah, 500 years later. Yes, it does. So Cyrus is a pawn in the hands of the Almighty God. Cyrus, who could have opened his eyes and recognized what's going on, but for the love of his own darkness, does not, is nevertheless used by God for this purpose. Then we get to where we really wanted to get. Look at verse 7. I said a minute ago, God is the king of everything. He is the sovereign of all. I form light and I create darkness. Two opposites, right? I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Do not for one minute get in your head that God is the sovereign king of all the stuff I like and all the stuff that I don't like. Well, I don't know how to explain that. Ancient people explained it by saying, well, the God I like, he's the one that does the cool stuff, and the God I don't like, he's the one that does all the bad stuff. So there's at least got to be two gods out there, said ancient people. Nope, hold on, can't be. There is but one God, and he is the sovereign king of everything, from the light to the darkness, from the well-being to the calamity. Right? The same God who encouraged and preserved the Jewish people by means of Joseph, the vizier of Egypt, is the same God who caused the famine to come about in the first place. And if you are tempted in this moment to say, whoa, God, hang on now, remember your place, O lump of clay. The sovereign king is the sovereign king. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I, the Lord, who does these things. And then these words, shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Which is more than just a metaphor for God providing the growth of crops, right? Because he doesn't say, let the clouds rain down rain, and let the earth open up and bear wheat. He says, let it rain righteousness, and let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. And so we're back to Psalm 85, where steadfast love and faithfulness meet, where righteousness and peace kiss each other. Wow, I can't believe I just said that. Where faithfulness springs up out of the ground. Mike, it wasn't as bad as your guy, right? Where faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. We're right in the middle of that vision, looking back on Christ in the first advent. Now we're looking forward to Christ coming again. And someday, guys, the peace that we currently experience is but a foretaste of what's coming. Because there is a day coming where righteousness and peace will kiss one another, where the heavens will rain down righteousness and the earth will absorb that and bear fruit of righteousness. There's a day coming when Christ will return. And it's that confident hope that takes us forward into verse 12. Yes, say the psalmists, the Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its increase. Both physically, clearly that's what these guys are talking about, but also looking ahead to that vision of Isaiah 45. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. That confident hope. And so we see the connectedness of the Advent season, of the idea of hope and the idea of peace. And as we look forward to the ideas of love and joy, we'll see those as well. This Advent season, as we look back, as we watch the movies, as we have the conversations, as we read the scriptures, as we look back on the first Advent, let us also be looking forward. He's coming back. And therefore, in the midst of all of that is real shalom, is real peace. Allow this peace of the season that is promised to you if you are in Christ to sweep away the problems and the hardships, the difficulties, the tensions. Not that they are ignored, because the Sovereign King is not ignoring your problems. The Sovereign King is not just going to sweep your problems under the rug. The Sovereign King is the Sovereign King, and He will restore you again. And He will put away His indignation, and He will revive that we, His people, may rejoice. Speaking of rejoicing, next week we'll talk joy. And I would love for you, please, if you haven't been following along, now's a great time to start. Psalm 98. Okay, we're going to be in Psalm 98 next week. Sam, you're regularly concerned about how long these things are. Look, that one's only 9 verses, right? Psalm 98, yeah, that's right. Psalm 98. Would you join me as we pray, guys? Lord God, I am incredibly grateful, and I'm not grateful enough. None of us is grateful enough, because none of us can actually fully understand the measure of shalom, the measure of peace. I don't even think we really understand, God, and appreciate the peace that You currently have provided for us. But I know that we do not understand the shalom, the peace that is coming. God, give us just little whispers of that in our dark moments. Help us to, as the psalmist does, turn to You and remember Your past provision as we think about Your future coming and all that that means and will bring. God, I pray that we would be a people of Your word and remember that You will speak and that, in fact, You have spoken in Scripture. God, as we move now, beginning to progress toward participation in communion, and as now we're about to take up an offering and we're about to sing more and pray more, God, I pray that in all of these things You would be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.